mark or a finger in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 and 7 is where we're going to then turn. So Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation 6 and 7 is where we're going to be today as we continue in our sermon series called Heaven, All Things New. And this morning, we're going to take a look at what happens to us if we are believers in Christ 1 minute after we die. What happens to us 1 minute after you die? I trust that you're there in Isaiah chapter 6, and if not, this text should be up on the screen. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right into this sermon, discovering what happens 1 minute after we die. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be with us. Thank you for your word, that it's inspired, infallible, altogether without error, and altogether trustworthy. Father, as we turn to think about matters of the future, of our futures, those of us who have personally trusted in Christ, who have repented of our sin and selfishness, and have been born again by your Holy Spirit, to receive salvation and eternal life and a new relationship with you, what we can anticipate, the moment of our death. Father, none of us like to think of that, and yet that is the very moment when we will experience you as we never have before. And we will experience your Son as we never have before, as our hearts long for that. And so we thank you that we can turn to your word, that it's altogether trustworthy and reliable, in particular as it reveals matters of our eternity and of what heaven will be like. And so we, with much anticipation and joy, turn to examine these passages and what you have revealed about what it will be like for us 1 minute after we die. And so open our hearts and our minds, build in us a great anticipation for that day, for that moment, because heaven indeed is our home. We're pilgrims and strangers here, and we're merely passing through. And so truly, as we've sung this morning, may our possessions, may they lie in heaven. We ask it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people together said, amen. Amen. So I want to begin with a short illustration about the nature of heaven as it's revealed in the Bible. Back in June, you may remember I was gone 2 or 3 weeks in a row. And one of those weeks, I had the great privilege of traveling to my home state of Texas and doing one of my cousin's weddings. In fact, on my mother's side, I've got, I believe, 6 cousins, and they're all girls. And I've done every single one of their weddings. And now I travel back to Texas to do the youngest cousin on that side to do her wedding. And so it was kind of a bittersweet thing, but I had a great time, and I traveled there to Texas. Now, when I traveled back in June to Texas to do my cousin's wedding, one of the things that one of the things that I endured was layover time. Now, if you've ever traveled or done much traveling, or maybe gotten stuck at an airport, you know what it's like to have layover time, right? It's not exactly pleasant. It's just kind of dead time. Just because of the nature of my trip and the number of flights that I had to take to get to Lubbock, Texas, I had to endure quite a bit of layover time. And so I want to show you a map of what my flight schedule looked like. It should be there behind me. So this is my home leg. So I traveled there, and traveling back home from Lubbock to Champaign, you can see my flight. I had to go on 3 flights. And so I traveled from Lubbock, Texas, there down in the south, to Dallas. So I had to go from Lubbock to DFW, and then I had to go to Chicago, O'Hare, and then finally I was able to come back to Champaign-Urbana, right? So I had 3 flights with layovers, of course, in Dallas and in Chicago. And they were not just small layovers, they were fairly significant layovers that I had to endure there in Dallas and in Chicago. So early that morning, it was Sunday morning, I believe, I checked into Lubbock and I went through the process. You know, you go through screening and you go through they check your bags and all that stuff. Security, that's what it's called. Go through security. So I went to check in and they asked me this question. If you've flown at all, you know they'll ask you this. Are you checking a bag? Yes, I'm checking one bag. Great. What is your final destination? They ask you what your final destination is, and of course I answered that my final destination was Champaign, because that was where I was going. Even though I was stopping in Dallas, and I was stopping in Chicago, and I was spending significant time both in Dallas and in Chicago, I said, well, my final destination is Champaign, because the nature of layovers is that they're what? They're temporary, right? They are just layovers. You're just stopping through. It's not the final destination. So I told them that I was going to Champaign. I want to use this as an illustration because starting this Sunday and for the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about the concept of heaven in the Bible. And it's not quite as simple as we think. Did you know that the Bible reveals, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, that our trip to heaven, that is our trip to our final destination, actually happens in stages. It actually happens in stages, much like my trip home from the wedding. So I'd like to show you this map to kind of make this point, to kind of set an outline for what we're going to be doing here in the next few days. The Bible talks about two layovers, if you will, two heavenly layovers that we who are Christians will enjoy before we get to our final destination. So using my little map here, we start on planet Earth, right? Or otherwise known as Lubbock. And if you've ever been to Lubbock, you know it equates well to life on this earth. It's not very great, right? Nothing there, right? So we start off on earth with our present life. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that first layover. The very first layover that we go to is what I will call intermediate heaven. It's where we will go and what happens to us 1 minute after we die. After that, we have a second layover. It's called the millennium. In the Bible, it talks about how we will reign with Christ on the earth in his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. And so first we go to intermediate heaven, then we go to Christ's millennial kingdom in our resurrected bodies. But still, that's only our second layover, right? What's our final destination? Well, according to the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, our final destination, no, it's not Illinois, right? It's not Champaign, Urbana, thank goodness. It's a new heaven. And it's a new earth, as the Bible portrays in Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth, and that is our final destination. So you can move on from that slide. But this morning, we're going to focus our attention on this first heavenly layover, right? The place where we go 1 minute after we die. I will call it the intermediate heaven. So this is how I want to take this sermon. Two basic parts, right? First of all, I want to take a look at the nature of the intermediate heaven, the nature of it. What are its characteristics, right? What makes up the intermediate heaven? And to that, we will turn to Isaiah 6. And then following that, I want to take a look at our experience in this intermediate heaven. What will our experience be like for those of us who are Christians 1 minute after we die? So let's jump into Isaiah chapter 6 and take a look at the nature of what I call intermediate heaven. And I want us to learn basically four truths, four observations about the nature of intermediate heaven. Just last week, I provided for you a list of the visions that people had of heaven. There are seven of them, I believe, and I want to take a look at one of them just as a paradigm, as an example for us to see some of the characteristics of heaven, this intermediate heaven, as it's revealed in Scripture. And I want to use Isaiah chapter 6 just as a paradigm. So I trust that you're there. I'm going to get there and open my Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want us to see four characteristics. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. As I get there. Okay, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Four characteristics of this intermediate heaven. So, here's the context. Isaiah is going to have a vision, and he's going to have one of these seven visions of heaven. Let's go ahead and begin reading. Verse 1, in the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now above him were seraphim, speaking of angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And here's what they were doing. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Verse 5, "Woe is me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. If you keep going, you'll find out that there's an angel that takes a coal from underneath the altar to purge Isaiah of his sins. And this is Isaiah's calling to be an apostle of God. But just this little vision, right? These short five little verses, I think, reveal, along with the other visions of heaven, I think, four characteristics about the nature of this intermediate heaven. Number one, first of all, we see that heaven is first and foremost, heaven is God's dwelling place. Heaven is God's dwelling place where he rules in glory. It's where he lives, and it's where he rules the cosmos, the universe, in his glory. We see that from Isaiah chapter 6. Did you notice some of the characteristics? That he saw the Lord, and he was seated on a what? He was seated on a throne. When you look at the visions of heaven, every single one of them portrays God as seated on a throne. What does that convey to you? Who sits on thrones? Kings sit, they sit on thrones. And what do kings do? They rule, right, with authority. This is a picture of God in the heavens ruling his creation with authority, right? So he's seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. And notice what the angels cried out. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his what? Glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. There, we get this image of smoke and the shaking of the temple. And Isaiah, he falls down, woe is me. He recognizes that God is holy and that he is not, and that he is a man of unclean lips. And so what we see in this initial vision of heaven is that first and foremost, heaven is where God dwells. This is consistent in the visions of heaven. They are God-centered, right? They are God-centric. They are about God because heaven is where he dwells and he rules in his utter glory. When you look at the other visions of heaven, what you see is these images of color and light and thunder and lightning, these images that are meant to convey the utter beauty and majesty and splendor and glory of God. But first and foremost, heaven is where God lives. J.I. Packer, the great author and theologian, he writes this, and I think he hits it on the head. He says, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as, quote, an unknown region where a very well-known inhabitant lives. And I think that's the point. We know some things about heaven, but what we know most about heaven is that there's a well-known inhabitant there, right? And his name is God. There is no better way to think of it than that, says Packer. And so what we see first of all about the nature of heaven is that it's about God. It's where God lives. It's where he rules in his glory. Secondly, heaven is full of other created beings. One of the things that we see both in Isaiah and throughout the picture, the visions of heaven, is that God is not alone in heaven. There are other created beings other than the human race, which was uniquely made in his image and in his glory. But there are other created things. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, we get this vision of angels, right? And they have wings and they cover their faces and they cover their feet, right? When you look at, in particular, the vision of heaven in Ezekiel, go back and read that. Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you get a vision of these amazing creatures that are angels, and what they look like in their splendor. And what we find out also is that these created beings, they worship God, they serve God, they bless God, they attend to God. And so heaven is a place where God dwells, he rules in his glory, and there are all sorts of other interesting, amazing created beings. Look at Revelation 4 and 6. Read through that, and you see some interesting creatures, right, that God has created for his glory to worship and to serve him. Third, heaven is where the real temple of God resides. This is an interesting one. Heaven is where the real temple of God, the real sanctuary of God resides. I don't know if you picked up this in Isaiah chapter 6. If you don't kind of know the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, we can skim through these details. But notice the context. God is sitting on a throne. The train of his robe filled the what? It filled the temple, right? So there's a setting for God seating on his throne, and it's a temple, right? Later on, when the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the temple was filled with smoke, and the doorpost of the temple and the threshold began to shake. And so the context of this vision of heaven is the temple. And what Isaiah reveals, along with other visions of heaven, in particular in the book of Hebrews, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it. In particular, it's consistent with what we see in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 12, which is this, that Israel's earthly temple was merely a copy of the real one in heaven. So if you are familiar with your Old Testament, you know that God commanded the people of Israel, make a temple for me to dwell in, so to speak, for me to manifest myself in. And it was this beautiful building, this temple of God. And what we find out is that that temple on the earth was just a relic. It was just an image of the real one in heaven. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 5 says it this way. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. Notice this. The true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not made by mere human being. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary, speaking of Christ, for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there were already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. And here's the point of verse 5. They, that is the priests on earth, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, quote, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So do you get the picture? What we see in the Old Testament of God's temple was really just an image of the real temple and tabernacle in heaven. And what's even more interesting, if you keep reading through Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, what you find out is that it adds that heaven actually has a city called Jerusalem. That in heaven there is a city called Jerusalem, which was, of course, the city where the temple on the earth was located, right? So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says it this way, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. And that brings us to our final observation, right? And that is point number 4, that heaven is temporary. That is the intermediate heaven. The intermediate heaven is temporary. Revelation 21, 1 through 2 describes this. It shows us that one day this heavenly temple in the heavenly city of Jerusalem that was spoken in the book of Hebrews will one day come down to earth as a part of the recreated earth, revealing to us that, of course, this intermediate heaven is intermediate. Revelation 21 says this, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, notice that, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of where? Out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And so what we see about the nature of heaven is simply 4 things. It's God's dwelling place. It's where he rules in glory. There are all sorts of created beings that worship and serve him there. It's the location of the real temple and the real heavenly city of Jerusalem, which will one day come down to earth. And number 4, by default, it's temporary. It's temporary. It's simply a layover on our destination, on our way to our final destination. Dr. Wayne Grudem, I think he helps us understand this better. He says this, Christians often talk about living in God with God in heaven forever. But in fact, the biblical teaching is richer than that. It tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, an entirely renewed creation. And we will live with God there. There will also be a new kind of unification of heaven and earth. There will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation. And so this is merely our first layover. So we've seen a little bit about the nature of this intermediate heaven. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning about our experience there. What can we learn from the scriptures about what our experience those of us who are Christians, we claim to be and really are believers, what will our experience in this intermediate heaven be like? Well, to do that, I want to look at several passages, and I invite you now to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6 is where we'll get started, and then we'll turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 6 is where I'd like for us to turn now. But before we get into Revelation, I want us to begin a list of 10 items. 10 items that I want us to see about our experience in heaven. Most of it will come from Revelation 6 and 7. A few points will come from other verses. But before we do that, maybe you're familiar with this little book. It's a wonderful little book by Pastor Erwin Lutzer. He's a pastor of Moody Church up in Chicago. And he's written this little book called One Minute After You Die. I don't know if you've read it before or not. I would highly recommend it. It's short. It's sweet. It's to the point. And in his book, I want to read just a short excerpt because he, I think, beautifully describes as an introduction for our 10 observations here, what we can expect. What we can expect 1 minute after we die. So let me just read this as an introduction to this section. He says this, "What can we expect 1 minute after we die? While relatives sorrow on earth, you will find yourself in new surroundings, which just now are beyond our imagination. Most probably you will have seen angels who had been assigned the responsibility of escorting you to your destination, just as the angels who carried Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. Of course, our greatest desire is to see Christ, who will be on hand to welcome us. Since we are Christ's sheep, he calls us by name, perhaps even standing as he did for Stephen. We look into his eyes and see compassion, love, and understanding. Though we are unworthy, we know his welcome is genuine. We see the nail prints on his hands, and this triggers memories that make us fall on our faces in worship. Were it not for his tender hand helping us to our feet, we'd be unable to stand up. So much is different, yet we are quite the same. You have entered heaven without a break of consciousness. Back on earth, your friends will bury your body, but they cannot bury us." And that's just an introduction to what it will be like 1 minute after we die. So what will it be like 1 minute after we die? I'd like to list 10 quick things about our experience 1 minute after we die. Number one, it will be an immediate existence. It will be an immediate existence. That is, when we die, we immediately, those of us who are believers, we immediately pass to this realm of heaven. Jesus says it this way in the familiar saying to the thief on the cross in Luke 23, verse 43. He says what? "Truly, truly, I say to you," when? Thank you. "Truly, truly, I say to you today," not tomorrow, not after your soul sleeps, not after you spend time in purgatory, "today, you will be with me in paradise." Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We would rather be away from the body," referring to death, "and be at home with the Lord." That is, when we die, to be away from the body is to what? Be at home with the Lord. We see in Jesus' parable that we talked about briefly of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. If you read that in the Gospel of Luke, you find out that immediately the rich man goes to hell, and immediately the poor man goes to heaven. And so it will be an immediate existence. Secondly, it will be a far better existence, a far better existence. Paul says it in Philippians 1:23. He says it this way. He says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ," that is to die and to be with Christ, "for that is far better." Did you catch that? It's far better. And his point is that any experience that we may have in this life, any joy, any good, any possession, any relationship, whatever consists in this life that is good, he says that that experience to be with Christ is infinitely better, right? It's a far better existence. I'd like to show you just a brief clip from one of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the Return of the King. In this little clip, Gandalf, who is, of course, the white wizard, he's the good wizard, he's speaking words to one of the little hobbits, whose name is Pippin. And they're facing imminent death. There are hordes of gross-looking animal orcs coming to kill them, right? And they have this conversation about death. Paul says it this way, it's far better. And this is how J.R.R. Tolkien puts it in this little clip.
I think it would end this way.
End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path. One that we all must take. The grey rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. And then you see it.
Gandalf, see what?
White shores and beyond the far green country and to a swift sunrise.
Oh, that isn't so bad.
So that's how Tolkien says it, and Paul says it's much better. So it's an immediate existence. It's a far better existence. I'd like for us to turn now to Revelation chapter 6, because in Revelation chapter 6, we get a vision of Christians in heaven, in the intermediate heaven. And we can learn some things, I think, by observation from their experience about what our experience will be like. There in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in these short verses, we just get a snapshot, right? Just a snapshot of the experience of tribulation martyrs. That is, during the tribulation period, they had died because of their faith in Christ, and they go to heaven. And this is just a short snapshot of their experience. And yet we can learn several things about their experience and our experience from it. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 reads this way. When he opened the fifth seal, speaking of Jesus, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers, and their sisters were killed, just as they had been. So this is a short scene of heaven, the intermediate heaven. We know that there are Christians there in heaven. So what can we learn from this little passage? Well, number three, our experience in heaven will be an out-of-body existence. It will be an out-of-body existence. Notice what the text says. The text describes it as the souls of those who had been slain, right? And so from this idea, we know that their body remains dead on the earth, right? It's an out-of-body experience. They were martyred, and that part of them, which was immaterial, went to be with the Lord in heaven. It was an out-of-body experience. There's a tombstone, apparently, in a town that I won't try to pronounce in Alabama, because it's funny. But there's a tombstone in this town in Alabama, and I think it hits the point here right on. And it reads this way, "Here lies Solomon Pease," like the vegetable. "Here lies Solomon Pease, under the lily and under the trees. Pease is not here, only the pod. Pease has shelled out and gone home to God, right? Kind of a funny little way. But the point is right. When we go to heaven, it's initially an out-of-body experience, existence. They're called souls. And yet, something that's mysterious is that we see, not only here in Revelation, but throughout the Bible, that these souls themselves have bodily shapes and bodily characteristics. They can talk. They were rational. They are emotional. In fact, in this text, they were given white robes to wear. So we don't know exactly what that means, except that this immaterial existence may have some kind of physical dimension. We don't know. It's a mystery. But what we do know is that whatever it is, that our body remains there in the ground, and our soul or our spirit will go to heaven. Number four, what we also see from this text is that it will be a God-filled existence. That makes sense, because if heaven primarily is God's dwelling place, then it makes sense that our experience in heaven is a God-centered, God-filled existence. What does this little verse say in verse 10? It says, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. What does this show us? It shows us that when they were in heaven, they had an audience with God himself. They had an audience with God. They spoke to God. They interacted with God. And so their experience centered upon their relationship with God and being with Christ. Richard Baxter expresses this thought in this little poem. He says, my knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. That's the emphasis, is that we will be with Christ. And so it's an out-of-body experience. It's a God-filled experience. Number five, it will be a continued existence. It will be a continued existence. Did you notice? What were they asking God to do? They were asking God to avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. That tells us that they were themselves. They were still themselves, right? We will remember our life on the earth. They apparently remembered when they were alive and they were martyred. They remembered that in heaven. They weren't somebody else. They were themselves. It was a continued existence. They kept their personal identity, right? And so I will be me in heaven and you will be you in heaven. And to some degree, this is interesting, at least to some degree, it seems that we will be aware of what is happening on earth. Did you notice that? They were aware of the fact that they were in heaven and justice to those who had killed them had not come, right? Now, we don't know to what extent. Certainly in heaven, we won't know everything. We will not be omniscient like God is. But at least to some degree, it seems apparent that they were aware of what was happening there on earth. It will be a continued existence. Number six, it will be a finite existence. The fact that they ask God a question, how long will it be, indicates that they don't know everything. In other words, we don't become God when we go to heaven, right? We don't take on the characteristics of God. We don't become all powerful. We don't become all knowing. We won't know everything. They didn't know how long it would be until justice came. So we will still have the limitations of being a created being. It will be a finite existence. What I'd like to do to wrap up our list is to turn now to Revelation 7. So flip ahead in your Bible just one chapter to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, and we get a very similar experience. We get a very similar account of Christians who had died in the tribulation. They're in heaven, and we can learn just a few more things. So let's read that, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. It reads this way, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. There's some of those other created beings, right? They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know," that's John's way of saying, "I have no idea, you need to tell me." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That is, they're Christians. They repented and turned to place their faith in Jesus, and they had the forgiveness of sins. They had their robes washed white. Verse 15, they are before the throne of God. Verse 15, it describes their experience. They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Right? Temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat them, will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So I want to complete our list now of what our experience will be like 1 minute after we die. Number 7, it will be a multicultural existence. It will be a multicultural experience. Notice the type of people that are in heaven here. What does it say? They're from every nation, from all tribes, and from all peoples, and from all languages will be in heaven. It will be the most diverse place and the most diverse experience that you and I have ever had. And yet it will be the most unified experience that we will ever have with other people. Notice, the text says that they called out in a loud voice. So although there are people from every nation, from every tongue, from every language, they speak a common language. They all cry out to God. They have a unified will, right? They have a unified perspective. So I don't know of the most multicultural experience that you've ever had, maybe on a mission trip and maybe being in a city where there are ethnicities unlike your own, but I can guarantee you that this will be the most diverse experience and the most satisfyingly unified experience that we will ever have. I like to tell people that when you think about heaven and you think about the worship that's going to happen in heaven, imagine that in your minds, what will be singing in joy? What language will we be singing in? And if you think in your mind of just English praise songs, then our vision of heaven is way too small, because there will be people from every tribe and language and culture, and it will be an amazingly diverse yet unified experience. Number 8, it will be a worshipful existence. Notice in verse 10 through 14 that these tribulation martyrs, along with the created beings, they cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb." It will be a worship-filled experience. So I want you to imagine, just remember with me, maybe a time that you felt like was the most intimate of worship experiences. Maybe you were singing. Maybe you were praying. Maybe you were reading. Maybe you were taking a sunset walk. Or maybe you were standing at the edge of a beautiful cascade of mountains or Niagara Falls. Whatever that might be for you, you think about the time where you felt like you were most enjoying God's presence. You were worshiping him. You were giving him praise and glory and giving him your heart and laying your life before him. Maybe it was in song. Whatever that experience is like and was like for you, in heaven, I think it's safe to say that it will be multiplied by 1,000. Just recently, I was able to attend a conference called Together for the Gospel, and I was joined with about 10,000 other pastors and Christian leaders and just lay people, and we gathered there in Louisville, Kentucky, in the KFC Yum Center, where the University of Illinois plays basketball. It was an amazing building. And about 10,000 of us were close and in this arena, and we were led by just the piano and just our voices. And it was an amazing experience to hear so many voices singing in unison and praise to God, and it was beautiful. And I thought, this is just like 1/1,000,000th of what it will be like in heaven. It will be amazing. Number 9, it will be a purposeful existence. purposeful. Notice in verse 15, it said that they serve him day and night in his temple. It will be a purposeful existence. Heaven will not be boring. You will not be lacking in significant activities and work to do, right? It will be the most satisfying, thrilling work and play and experience and activity that you have ever experienced. Once again, I think Erwin Lutzer in his book is helpful. He writes this. He says this, "Yes, in heaven we will rest, but it is not the rest of inactivity. We will most likely continue many of the same kinds of projects we knew on earth. Artists will do art as never before. The scientist just might be invited to continue his or her exploration of God's magnificent creation. The musician will do music. All of us will continue to learn." No one will be bored there. Number 10, it will be a delivered experience. It will be a delivered experience. Notice what it says in verse 16. The things that we will be delivered from. "Never again will they hunger, thirst, will the sun beat down on us, any scorching heat." Why? "Because the Lamb himself, Jesus Christ, will be our shepherd," an image of the shepherd protecting his sheep. "He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We will be delivered from every aspect of the curse here on earth. John Gilmore says it this way about that experience. He says, there is the light that shall never go out. There is the health that shall never be impaired. There is the glory that shall never be defaced. There is the life that shall taste no death. And there is the portion that passes all the world's promotion. There is the world that shall never wax worse. There is every want supplied freely without money. There is no longer danger, but happiness and honor and singing. It indeed will be a delivered experience. So I want to end our time with another tombstone. This one's in Indiana, and maybe you've heard what it says. It says, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And underneath that is apparently scribbled and scratched into the stone these words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Friends, do you know where you're going 1 minute after you die? Here in a moment, we're going to take communion, and I'm going to invite everyone who's placed their faith in Christ to partake. But if you don't know that you will have this kind of experience 1 minute after you die, I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer and preparation. And as you are prepared, please come and take the elements, the bread, which reminds us that the body of Christ was torn and broken for us, and the juice that reminds us that his blood was shed for us. Folks, this right here reminds us of why we can have this experience in heaven, right? It's because of what Christ has done. And so if you are not certain, if you don't know that this will be your experience, then pray with me now, and we'll have a short time of silence and reflection, confession of sin, rejoicing, and prayer. And then I invite you to take in two lines as you're ready. So let's pray. Father, I pray now if there is a man or a woman, a young boy or a girl, and they are uncertain about their eternal destiny. They don't know that they will immediately go into the presence of you and your Son and the Holy Spirit in heaven, this heaven. Then may they now turn and trust in Christ. May they repent of living for themselves and rejecting Christ as their Savior and as their King and Lord. May they agree with you that their sins is worthy of death and worthy of hell. And may they thrust themselves completely upon your grace that you have shown to us, as we're reminded even now that your Son lived in perfect obedience where we lacked it. And he paid the penalty, bearing our wrath and our hell in our place on the cross. And he rose again to offer us this new relationship, reconciliation with you, this new creation, that we can become different people and have a new life both now and forevermore in heaven. May they now turn and receive this gift of your grace by trusting and asking Jesus to come into their life, to forgive them of their sins, and to become new creatures. Father, for the rest of us now, as we pause just a moment, may we reflect on your goodness and your grace and your act of justice and love and forgiveness on the cross that enables us to one day enjoy this kind of experience that we've been dwelling upon these past few minutes. In the name of Christ, I pray.